Isaiah chapter 57. Rather than read this, let's just look at it as we go. Look at verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. This is an extraordinary verse of Scripture. Evil men have been killing God's people since Cain slew Abel. Long, 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 long time ago. Throughout the history of Israel, the God of Israel was despised and defied, and the people of God attacked and brought into captivities, different captivities to different nations in bondage and slain by the thousands. There in Romans chapter 8, it says, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, we can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ. Our Lord, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The Lord speaks in the New Testament of how that the prophets were slain by those that hated Christ. He accused them of it. And those sent to them were stoned by them, Matthew 23:37. And think about today. Anybody with any biblical values at all, even if they don't know God, they just live by biblical values. Evidently, most of them don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But they've just adopted some of His teaching, not as gospel, not with any understanding, really, clearly, most religion, but as a rule of life. You know, a lot of people think the law of God is our rule of life. We're in big trouble if it is. But even those who even associate themselves with the name of Christ at all are so badly hated that they would be slain in the streets. Do you have any doubt about that? If we did not now live in a civilized society... And by that, I just mean civilized. You got to use that word very lightly regarding our... That just means if you kill somebody in the open, there's still accountability for that. If you're not a baby. The true people of God now, we're not even noticeable. The world you can't even hate somebody you don't know exists. The world don't even know we exist, really, do they? Some of our friends and family do. We're just unnoticed by society. We don't even have a loud enough voice to be heard and hated anymore. But can you imagine telling one of these mobs in the streets that we see protesting this or that and smashing things and catching things on fire? Can you imagine standing up on one of those burned out cars and telling them about the Christ of this book? Freaks, you can't even tell what they are. They're so marred by their evil. You can stop the killing with consequences, but you can't stop the hatred that's in the heart. And so the righteous perish. Not eternally. It's not talking about perish in hell. The righteous perish. That means to vanish or be destroyed from the earth. And nobody notices. Much less cares. Nobody even notices, it says. Nobody lays it to their heart. And many in the Scripture, David and others in the Scriptures have mourned that. Lord, how long will you allow your people to be despised and your name to be dishonored in this earth. The salt of the earth is taken away. That's what the Lord calls His people. The light of the world is extinguished and nobody cares. That's what it's talking about. No one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who's the righteous here. We've seen that so many times in the Scripture. The righteous perisheth. That's those who know Christ. That's just those who are in Him. Nobody who is in Christ considers himself worth noticing. But the Lord said, you're the light. You're the light. The Word of God says the world is not even worthy to have His people in it, of whom the world is not worthy. And not only are they not even noticed, but look at the last part of the verse. The world kills the people of God, and they think good riddance. When they do notice, they're happy about it. You see that in the second part of the verse? Merciful men are taken away. No man layeth it to heart, none considering. They don't even consider the truth of the matter. What they think is good riddance. They think they've won. They think they're right because right makes might. I think that's how you say that, you know. Whoever's right, you know, will prevail. Not in this world. Not for now, anyway. They think they're rid of the God whom these wretched people espouse, but they have no idea what's really happening, what has really happened, and what is happening. God is taking His beloved ones out of harm's way. That's what He's doing. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high and receiving them into His everlasting arms. And He's about to let this world have it. But not before He takes them home. And we know that that's true in the end. When His last sheep is called, when you read there, it talks about Him burning this world up. He hadn't done that yet because He's not willing that any of His should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And then He's going to burn this world up. That's Him. The righteous are killed. But what's really happening is they're taken away from the judgment to come. But that's true now when the righteous are taken. That was true when Cain slew Abel. Think about this. That changes everything. Whenever we lose somebody that we love and we're grieving over that, they knew the Lord, they were believers, but we miss them. It breaks our heart to lose them for now. Do we consider that God has a perfect reason for taking them? A perfect reason. That's what we see in this verse. Nobody considers why God did it. Maybe we do. Maybe His people do. I hope we will. Think about that when the Lord takes somebody. Think about who did it. The one that does everything well is the one that did it. And when you think about Him taking them away from the evil to come, it kind of makes you grateful and a little bit less sad, doesn't it? Even if there is no specific terrible judgment that God is about to unleash on this world, is it not a blessing and a comfort to think that those whom the Lord takes, perhaps He takes a little baby, perhaps He takes a young child from this world that's very young, does it comfort you a little bit to know that they will never see the evil that we've seen? They'll never see that. Is that in our verse? I know that babies and children are not innocent. in the sense of sinlessness before God. We're born sinners because we're born of Adam. But the innocence that they do have, there is an innocence that little children have. And if the Lord takes them, they'll never lose that. It'll just get way better the way we have. We've lost that, haven't we? That's long gone. That's long gone. That little damsel, I thought about her in Mark chapter 5. Some parents came to the Lord and said, "Our little daughter is dead." And he said, take me to her. And of course, the professional mourners, you know, they laughed at him, talking about she's asleep and he doesn't understand. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Now think about this. Those who are his, no matter how old you are when you die, those who are, he calls all of us his little ones, doesn't he? You're still a damsel to him. Do you suppose those who are his, who do not awaken in this world as she did, but awaken in the world to come, do you suppose that they are treated less tenderly by him than to awaken with their hand in his? I think not. Those who are righteous in Christ Jesus, precious in the sight of the Lord is their death. They've been washed in his precious sin cleansing blood, and they perish from this earth. How many do you suppose there are now of his sheep in this world? You ever think about that? I imagine it would shock us. I think it might, if you think about how many there were in his day. As he walked the earth, as the very Son of God walked in the midst of sinners, very, very few found the narrow way that leadeth unto life. He is that way. Very few. And then in verse 2, he says this about them: "He shall enter into peace." That's what's going to happen to the righteous. "They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Peace. Here's what's coming for those who know the Lord. They're taken out of this earth, and people say, "Oh, that's terrible." And, you know, well, the God's people do. That's a terrible thing. And, you know, we need more people that know the Lord in this world. And yeah, it's true in a sense. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? But here's where they are and what's coming for us. Peace, rest, and walking without sin. No sin. In other words, we're going to be with Christ and we're going to be just like him. He is our peace. He is our Sabbath, our rest. And he is our sinlessness. Well, let's look at verses 3 through 13. We'll consider them together. Verse 3, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Now, this, we know who this he's talking to now. He's changed. He's changed audiences now, hasn't he? "Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" They have all kinds of causes, don't they, and grievances in this world. They're going to badmouth everybody they can. But he said, "Who are you really hating?" It's him, isn't it? It's the Lord. "Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot, and it's because they made their idols out of them. You'll see that in the rest of the verse, I think. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering and hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? You think you're making offerings to God. But he said, am I supposed to be impressed with that? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. In their houses they have these little shrines to different gods, and they light things and pour things and put food out there. Thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, and hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Now think about what David said, the Lord made with me an everlasting covenant. When it comes to their false god, they made a covenant with their false gods. That's not the way it works. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. You're talking about how they've influenced those in high places are vulnerable to the influence of the godless and the idolaters. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. In other words, you trusted in yourself. And so you don't say there's no... What you ought to be saying is, I'm hopeless, but you've trusted in your own hand, in your own way, the greatness of your way. You're not grieved over your sin. God's people believe with all their heart that they're perfectly righteous in Christ Jesus. And you know what we still do? We grieve over our sin. Of course we do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I need to be saved from the body of this death. But not them. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. God's going to lay bare their righteousness and their works. And he said, it's not going to help you. They are not going to profit you. They're still saying, look at our wonderful work. But he said, they're works of iniquity. They shall not profit you. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. When you're in trouble, is your little statue going to help you? Your little shrine? You're going to go to your little shrine then and light some incense and see how much help you get. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me. Isn't that so simple and beautiful? You see in all of that language there, the intricacies and the complicated and weird and just pagan rituals of religion. The stupidest stuff passes for worship of God, doesn't it? Just the most bizarre and evil. And here's the other side. You just trust him. Instead of doing any of that, you just trust him. You just trust the Lord. You just believe every word he said. You live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and you wait on him. Isn't that so beautiful and simple? They that put their trust in me, they're the ones that are going to possess the land. Don't look like it now. Look like they're perishing from the land now. But they're going to inherit the earth. And I'm glad it ain't this one. I don't want to inherit this one, do you? We're going to inherit the new one, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And they shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, clearly God is speaking to the idolatrous, the wicked, those who are not in Christ. That's just to say, there's Christ and there's Antichrist. That's what we always see in the Scripture. And he's talking about the same ones described in 9 through 12 of the previous chapter. You remember that? All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. The Lord is calling upon all the animals, the wild animals, to come and have supper. Because I'm fixing to give you something to eat. And it's everybody who hates God's Son. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough. They're shepherds that can't understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come, ye say they, I'll fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. So he's describing all of them again in the sort of the details of their godless religion. And in the last part of verse 13, though, there's a turning point. The difference between God's curse and God's blessing, God's wrath and God's acceptance. The difference is what? Putting your trust in Christ. That's the gospel. Put your trust in the Lord. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The difference is faith given by God. Faith is his gift. It's the fruit of his Spirit. By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith given by God to lay hold of his Son, to just trust his Son, to embrace his Son, to lean your soul upon him. That's the difference now with regard to our experience of salvation. The difference in our experience of being saved. The difference took place a long time. When God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau, there's a difference, right? That's before there ever was a Jacob. But I'm talking about the difference in our experience of salvation. The difference in me right now, I trust him. By his grace, by his power, by his gift of salvation, I trust his Son. That's the difference. Everybody else is doing all kinds of weird stuff. We just look into the Savior. We are the circumcision, Paul said, the covenant people of God, which worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we don't have any confidence in ourselves. We delight in him. We trust him. We look to him. Now, salvation is a work of God in us, whereby his Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, the truth of Christ, and reveals them unto us. That's what the Lord said before he left this earth. And in us, he reveals himself in us and gives us life and faith in the Lord Jesus. But salvation is also a work outside of us. Let's look at the rest of the chapter now. Verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up. Prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Those that trust the Lord, that's what they say. They say, exalt. That's what that word cast ye up means. It means exalt. Exalt. Prepare the way. That's what John the Baptist was tasked with, wasn't it? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Those that trust Christ, they get everything. They're perishing now from the earth in a physical sense, but they shall inherit the earth, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. They inherit the inheritance. The Lord is our portion. And are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. That's what we inherit. the one who made everything and owns everything, including us, what we have, what we own, what we inherit is Him. And here's what those people say. Exalt. Lift up. Prepare ye the way. The idea is this. God's people are returning to Him. Remember, He said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you home. Back in the beginning of chapter 56. Those who are by law outcasts from the commonwealth of Israel, God said, I'm going to bring you back. So here they are coming back, and the people of God are saying, exalt, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of their way. Take away the stumbling block of false teaching and idolatrous religion. Anything that would get in the way of those sinners getting to Christ. That's the goal. That's the destination. That's the end all be all. We got to get to Christ. Take everything out of the way that would hinder that. Just as the roads to the cities of refuge, the Lord instructed that all obstacles were to be removed from those roads and they were to be maintained constantly. The avenger of blood is coming after him. There should be no impediment. People were told, if you want to live, you run to that city of refuge. It wasn't an obstacle course. No. And that's accomplished by preaching Christ. What they're saying is just preach Him. Just declare Him plainly. When Paul says, seeing we have such hope, seeing that that city of refuge is so vital to the one who's guilty of blood, and the avenger of blood is coming on his heels, that's so vital. Seeing that that is such a vital thing, they got to get there. We make the way clear. That's what he's saying when he said, we use great plainness of speech. No stumbling block. No compromise. The way is cast up or exalted, and that way is Christ. If you're going to get to Christ, what you need to know is Christ. That sounds overly simplistic, but people say, well, you need the Lord, and then they tell you all this other stuff to do. That's not how you get to Him, by you doing something. You get to Him by hearing of Him. That's the way He ordained it. He is Jacob's ladder. You going to get to glory? You're going to have to lay hold of Him. Lay hold of the ladder. There's one way there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Prepare the way. Move every stumbling block out of the way. He's the way to God. He's the truth. You're not going to get to God. It's not a physical road. It's the gospel, the truth. And the only way you could enter into His kingdom is by being, you got to be alive. But not the way you are now. You got to be born again to see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. Way, truth, life. Christ. No man comes to the Father but by that way, that truth, that life, Him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so if this is talking about coming to God here in our text, it is, then it's talking about Christ. And we preach. Here's why we say what we do. Because of what He said. Listen, look at verse 15. Here's what He said. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You see why we say cast ye up? You see why we say exalt, exalt? Because we know who He is. He's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You ever think about that? You want your mind to start, your brain to smoke? And it and your mind to be overwhelmed. Start thinking about that. He inhabiteth eternity. He lives in eternity. He operates in time. Now, time is His. He created time. But see, we inhabit time. I can't even think about anything happening unless it happened after something and before something. How does it happen if there's no time? Well, I'm going to be. There ain't no going to be in eternity. That's why the Scripture speaks the way it does. We're seated already at the right hand of Christ, at God's right hand. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Because in eternity, it's all done already. That's where He lives. He speaks of those things that be not as though they are, because He inhabiteth eternity. We see not all things yet put under Him. But let me tell you something. They're under Him. He's exalted. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, not made with hands. With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Now, let's think about this. There's a lot in those two verses. But I want to especially point out a couple of things. God is high and holy. That's His Son. I don't understand. Some people say the only God we'll ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. I don't know if how we will experience Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we know even as we're known. I don't understand any of that. The Lord hadn't revealed it, and we're not going to know it. But I tell you this, I know this. God's Son is given a name which is above every name. He is the high and lofty one that this is talking about. He has exalted His Son. He is highly exalted. Now, every knee has not yet bowed to Him, at least in our experience. In time, but He inhabiteth eternity. Every knee shall bow. We're going to get in on that, aren't we? Everybody's going to get in on that. But God has already highly exalted His Son. His name is already above every name. He is holy. And I love this part. He dwells in the high and holy place, and there's somebody living there with Him. Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You're not born with one of those. You may have one of those tonight. You may have a contrite and humble spirit, but you weren't born with it. How do we get one of those? How do we become one of those? Because remember, you don't have a soul, a spirit. You are a spirit. We are what we are on the inside. The outside, just a shell, just a house, just a tent. It's called a tent, a tabernacle. But listen, here's how we get it. To revive the spirit of the humble. That revive, we think of the word revive. Somebody's fainted, and we use smelling salts or slap their face or something. Let's revive them. No, not in this. This is not what that means here. It means to give life. It means to give life. We use it a different way. We have a contrite and humble heart because we have a new heart that's actually alive spiritually. The heart that beats in the heart of flesh is spiritually dead. Our natural man, the natural man, the old man, is spiritually dead. We're born again of the Spirit of God, born from above. God said, I'm going to give you a new heart. You know, which that there's your humble one. There's your contrite one. There's the one that bows to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know anybody like that? If you do, it's because God gave them a spirit like that. He revived their spirit. The spirit of the humble. He gave them life. He gave them life, spiritual life. That's where our humble heart came from. I'm going to give you a new one. Our old one's not that way. The word contrite means dust. It literally means dust. And the idea there is broken. Dust is ground to become dust. It's broken and crushed or ground to powder. It means submissive. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10:3? They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's pride. Haughty. That's lifting up self. I know what God says, but I know I can do better. I can do good. My good will outweigh my bad. And everything will be fine with me and the man upstairs. But then God, He may just crush you into powder. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The Jews as a people had not done that, Paul said there. But God's people have. That's our tag. God's people have. They've submitted. Why? Because God brought them into dust. He brought them into the dust. Verse 16, God simply says, look, I will not contend forever. The natural man is enmity with God. And we, His sheep, are natural men when we're born into this world. But that enmity that exists between God and His people, before we come to know who He is, you know, the Lord, Paul said, we're the ambassadors of the King. And here's our message, be ye reconciled to God. By nature, we're enmity against God. But that enmity that exists by nature between God and His people is not forever. He's not going to contend with us forever. The Lord Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of His cross. That's where contention ends, right there, at the cross. He hath made both one and reconciled us to God by the sacrifice of Himself. And He said that there in the last part of that verse, verse 16, where it talks about, that's a little bit maybe hard to understand there in the King. He said, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. If I contended with them forever, they would perish. Not in the sense that we talked about a while ago, but they would eternally perish. They would fail. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? And so, that contention that we have with Him is put away. Otherwise, we would perish forever. The souls that He made. Didn't He make everybody? Yeah, but there's a whole other sense that's talking about. That's His true people right there. That's His true creation. And here's the thing about it. He said, if I contended with them forever, they wouldn't be able to stand. They would perish forever. And that can never be. That can never be. The reason He has a universe is to save a people. They can never, never perish. Verse 17, for the iniquity of His covetousness was our wrath and smote Him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Now, has he reverted back to talking about those idolaters and Christ-hating reprobate that he was talking about earlier? No, he's not talking about them anymore. He's talking about you, me. For the iniquity of their covetousness was I wroth. When Paul says there in Romans 3, where we read this morning, verses 22 and 23, that there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's no difference. That's what he needs. There's no difference. Sounds like he's talking about those godless ones. He is talking about some godless ones, but not those ones. Not those ones. These are different ones. We come short of the glory of God just like even as others. We're the children of wrath even as others. No difference between Hitler and the Apostle Paul. There's no difference. No difference in us. The difference comes in the next verse, and we're going to see that in a minute. By the way, can you see Saul of Tarsus in that? He went on in his way. I afflicted him. I was wroth. I hid from him. And I what did it say there? I smote him. But he went on in his way. You remember what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus when he finally brought him down into the dust? And Saul was done. Done fighting. He was ready to lay down arms. He said, Lord, who are you? And he said this, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? I see him in that, don't you? The Lord said, you went on in your covetousness and in your ways and the frowardness of your heart, and I smote you. I goaded you like a mule. I directed you. I moved you. Even then he was in control of us. But we went on in the way of our heart for a while. But not forever. This is that contention that he just said in the previous verse is not going to last forever. Yes, we sin and he's wroth and he smites us and we go on, we rebel. But that's not going to happen forever. And here's the difference. Verse 18. I've seen his ways, just like he had the ways of the idolaters. He knows everything about them, doesn't he? He describes in detail their godless religion. He said, I've seen your ways too. My people, my sheep, I've seen your ways too. I'm going to do something about that too. There's the difference right there. I've seen his ways and will heal him. And then I'll lead him and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. God sees that we're just as evil. He's the one that wrote children of wrath even as others. He's the one that wrote, for there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I see that he's a child of wrath. I see that there's no difference. I see it, but I'm going to fix it. I'm not going to put him in hell for it. I'm going to fix it. What the law can't do, the law, I smote him and they just rebelled further. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, why should I smite you anymore? You're just going to become more and more hard-necked. The law is not going to bring you where you need to be. What the law could not do, and that it was weak to our flesh, all our flesh is going to do is rebel more and more. But what the law could not do, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. And this is interesting. In the other case of those who are the same evil wretches that we are, in verse 12, he calls their evil righteousness. You know why he does it? Because that's what they call it. They say we're worshiping God. We've got all these incense burning. What do you think we're doing? Look at, we got all this stained glass. We do all this weird stuff up here. Why do you think we're doing that? We're worshiping God. He calls that their righteousness. But he says this, it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to help you. He calls our evil iniquity. You know why he calls it that? Because that's what it is. That's what it really is. But he said, in effect, here, I see your righteousness, and it's not going to help you. And I see your evil, and I'm going to heal you. I see how wretched you are. I'm going to save you anyway. There's the difference. There's a difference made in us now, but there's a difference that happened a long time before we ever experienced anything of God. And there it is right there. God saw our evil just like he did theirs. He saw theirs and said, I'm going to put you in hell. Your righteousness is not going to help you. It's not going to do you any good. You're workers of iniquity. Get out of my sight. And he saw our evil and said, oh, I'm going to have to do something about that. And he sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned our sin in his flesh. The Son of God became a man in order to save me from my sin. And you know the difference, don't you? Why would he treat one that way and treat the other that way? It's love. Those that you love, you know, when somebody you don't much care for does something against you, it really just, you know what you want? You want them out of your life. That's what you want. Get away from me. When somebody you love hurts you, when one of your children hurts you, you know what you say? What can I do about it? I've got to. It can't be this way. I can't be like that. I've got to fix it. It's love, isn't it? It's love. It's that simple. Did you know, I thought about this a little bit studying that God's love is the most mysterious thing that there is. I believe that. I believe it's the most mysterious thing. You might say, well, the greatest mystery, Chris, is that God would save a wretch like me. I get what you're saying, but you know what? I know why he saved me. He saved me because he loved me. I just can't figure out why he loved me. Can you? Well, he loved you, Chris, because of Christ. Yeah, and I rejoice in that. But he hates others because of Christ. Sure does. That's their condemnation, that they... I'm just as guilty as they are of killing God in my heart. I know that he did it, but he to show the riches of his glory, he reveals that in Romans chapter 9. He's going to reveal the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. But why am I a vessel of mercy and not wrath, when I so richly deserve his wrath? I can't answer that. I don't know why, but it doesn't much matter right now, does it? Oh, the love of God. Verse 19, he said, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I'll heal him. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal you of your evil, your idolatry, your selfishness, your pride, your self-righteousness. I'm going to fix it. There's healing because there's peace. And there's peace because there's healing. They go together, don't they? This peace is something that is spoken. It comes from the lips. See that? I create the fruit of the lips. Peace.
Peace.
And it's something that God creates. Just as surely as God created the heavens and the earth, He in the new creation, the making of new creatures in Christ Jesus, has brought forth peace for sinners. Christ made that peace by the blood of His cross, and that's what is spoken. That's the fruit of the lips of everybody that speaks for God. Peace by His precious blood. Peace for those who trust in Him. Back to the beginning of where that turning point was. Those that trust in Him. Peace made. But look, no peace at all for the wicked. Look at verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. What a picture. Even when the ocean is calm, it's not calm, is it? I thought about this. I believe there was only one time that any sea was ever perfectly calm. You know when it was, don't you? When the Lord said, peace be still. He didn't say be relatively still. I guarantee you there was not a ripple on that water. It ain't ever been like that. I've seen the ocean a bunch of times. I've seen it calm. It's not really calm. It's still moving. And that's how the wicked are. There's no rest. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Everything they do, every move they make to please God, it doesn't do anything but stir up more dirt on them. The more you do, the more you sin. There's no rest. There's got to be holiness if there's going to be rest. There's got to be healing if there's going to be rest. There's no rest for the wicked. Why? Because they're wicked. Their waters cast up mire. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace because no healing, no life, no trust, no new heart and spirit, no reviving, as we saw, giving life to their heart, to their spirit. No trust. No Christ. What a picture. And I see this in some that I love, in some of my own flesh and blood. There's never, ever any rest. It's constant turmoil. And they'll say, oh, everything's wonderful now. And 2 days later, the world is caving in. It's a constant just turmoil, drama, unrest, misery. It's a horrible thing to watch. And we're just like that, aren't we? We still feel it, don't we? It's hard for us to rest. Because that flesh, boy, it never does, does it? It never does. It'll still say, have you done enough? It'll still say, boy, I don't know about you. It still stirs it up, doesn't it? It still stirs it up. But I'll tell you, we know where peace comes from, don't we? Peace be still. It's the fruit of His lips. It comes from the power of His Word. And we say, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the seas obey His will. Let's pray.